Good evening. It's good to see each and every one here this evening. Again, I appreciate the opportunity to be with you this evening and throughout this week. I hope the lessons that we've studied together so far today have been beneficial to you, and hope that the rest of this week will be as well. We continue to study a series on holiness. We've been using, through the first two lessons, and we'll use all week, the text in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16 as the text for the series. As Peter writes, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Our lives as Christians are different, or they're expected to be different from the world and different from the ways we used to live prior to becoming children of God. We've talked already today about how the idea of holiness is to be set apart, separated, and in a spiritual sense, we're talking about being separated from the sinful, common, profane things of the world in order to be entirely devoted to God. We established that particularly in our study during the Bible study period this morning. Then in our second lesson, we talked about how God is the standard for our holiness. And we looked at some other standards that we often try to appeal to, but those are false standards. God is the true standard for our holiness. But we might ask the question then, well, how can we be holy after we've sinned? And I know we've talked about that to at least some degree already today. I've mentioned it to some here today that there is some repetition in the first, especially few lessons of this study. We'll get into perhaps less of an area of repetition beginning tomorrow night in our study. But we have already talked to at least some degree about how it is we can be holy after we've sinned. The Bible, after all, teaches that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3 and in verse 23. So how can we be restored to a place of friendship and fellowship with God after we have decided to commit sin in our lives? And if we could be restored to that place of fellowship and friendship with God, what would it mean to us? How would that impact our lives? We want to talk about some of those things during the course of our study tonight as we talk about the grace of God and our holiness. What I want to do in our study this evening is to consider that God has created us as holy beings. We want to then learn about and appreciate God's eternal plan of redemption. And then at the end of toward the end of our study, we want to evaluate what God's grace should mean regarding our own holiness. So we want to head in that direction here this evening. First, we want to talk about the fact that we were created holy and that we were born sinless. You know, there is a large portion of the religious world who would say that we were already in our sins. We were already born sinful creatures whenever we entered the world. They would claim that we have inherited our sin from Adam or from our parents, and it goes back generation after generation after generation till you get to Adam and Eve there in the Garden of Eden. When you look at it that way, we're never really holy. There's never a point in time when we're really holy, even from that early point in time in our lives. But the Bible makes a claim to the other side, that yes, we are created holy. We are born sinless. We're not born in our sins. And although there are those individuals who would teach this doctrine of inherited sin, they would look to various passages of Scriptures and say, well, see, here's proof that we're born in our sins. But the Bible, when you rightly divide it, when you look at the totality of Scripture, and you rightly divide those particular passages that are distorted to prove inherited sin, the Bible doesn't teach it. The Bible teaches instead that we are born sinless. And as you look at the entirety of divine revelation, you see There's free will that has been given to mankind. We are personally responsible for our sin. We do not inherit our sin from our parents, from Adam. You know, if we would inherit our sin from Adam, from our parents, you know, we would be condemned before we start, so to speak. But that's not how it is. Let's look at a few passages that demonstrate that we're not born in our sin, just as we get started in our lesson here this evening. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and in verse 20, the passage simply says, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. But the righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." There is individual responsibility demonstrated in that passage. This passage directly contradicts the teachings of inherited sin, of total hereditary depravity, as it's also known as, or original sin. This is individual spiritual responsibility. We're not responsible for the sin of our parents. And they're, by the way, not responsible for our sin. There's individual spiritual responsibility. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus is asked this question in verse 1, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus calls a little child to him, sets him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus really is teaching a lesson about humility. But I want you to look at that text and think about what it does to the position of, or the doctrine of, inherited sin. If we are inherited, if we have inherited our sin and we are born in our sin, then Jesus is telling individuals to become converted and become like little sinners. But no, what Jesus is telling them is to become converted and become like these pure, innocent, and holy children who have no sin. Another passage in Romans chapter 5. Actually, this passage begins a text that those individuals who would advocate inherited sin will like to go to and will like to teach their false doctrine from this text. And we're not going to get into the text and examine it closely, but I do want you to observe that whatever this passage teaches, here's how it begins in verse 12. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned." You might even underline that in your Bible, that it's because all sin. That's why the death spread. That's why spiritual death spread to all men, because each individual decided to sin, not because they inherited their sin from their parents. We could talk at great lengths about refuting the doctrine of inherited sin, but I just wanted to touch on it here this evening so we can appreciate the fact that we are born entirely holy in the sight of God. We entered the world, we were entirely separated from that which is evil, that which is sinful. We were pure, we were holy in the sight of God. And He's given us each individual responsibility and accountability. We're responsible for our own decisions and our own actions, not the decisions and actions that others make or have made before us. But we need to remember that even though we were born sinless, the Bible teaches us that we have all sinned. Romans 3, verse 23, we've already seen it this evening, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We reach an age, we reach a point in our lives where we can understand right from wrong, and everyone who has reached that point of having that ability to understand right and wrong, everyone with the exception only of Jesus Christ has made a decision to violate the will of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've talked about the consequences of that this morning. We'll talk a little bit more about it. But remember that God is light and in Him there's no darkness at all. 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 5 tells us, and if we sin, we're walking in darkness. And if we're walking in darkness, we cannot be in fellowship with God, who is light. We separate ourselves from Him. So how does sin work? If we've all sinned, what does that really mean? How does it how has it worked in our lives? Well, James tells us in James chapter 1, beginning at verse 14, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." So sin occurs whenever we're whenever our earthly desires try to draw us away from God, whenever we give in to fulfill those earthly desires in a way that's contrary to the will of God, that's when we sin. We do something that is against His will. And it's a choice. It's a choice that we've made to fulfill our own earthly desires rather than to submit ourselves entirely to God. So we're separated from this holy God, as we talked about at length earlier today. Of course, we need to be reminded of the consequences of our sin. Yes, we were created holy, but we've all sinned, and there's consequences that go along with that. We saw that over in James chapter 1, when sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Romans 6, verse 23, the same thing. The wages of sin is death. That's referring to spiritual death. We talked about that just a little bit this morning. We're separated from God in our sins. That's what we deserve. That's what we earn whenever we sin. And when we're living, notice the language. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 6. "But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives." Here's an individual who's living in sin, not living for God. And while she's living, she's dead, because she's separated from God. And if we die in our sins, we'll experience the second death. We talked about this a little bit earlier today in our studies. Revelation 21 and in verse 8. "The cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Here is eternal separation from God. I want to go back through some passages. I mentioned this a little more briefly earlier today, but I want to focus on it again. This is a main theme of our study. We need to get this, make sure we understand that if we will die in our sins, we will be separated eternally from God. We see that here in Revelation 21. It's called the second death. Matthew chapter 7, I mentioned earlier today, in verses 21 through 23, you have those who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ. They would profess, "Lord, Lord," but they hadn't done the will of the Father. And down in verse 23, Jesus will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me," he says. "You who practice lawlessness." They were in their sins, so they're separated from God. Jesus will tell them on the day of judgment, "Depart from me." In Matthew 25, verse 41, same thing, with the judgment scene picture. "Depart from me," he'll tell those on the left hand, "you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9. Those in verse 8, it's talking about, if you back up to verse 7, that this is the day Jesus returns, and verse 8, flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from," there's at least one translation that says, "away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of this power." This punishment that's coming to those who die in their sins, who are not obedient to God, is away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power for all of eternity. It's separation from God. This place of eternal separation from God is in hell. And this place is described to us in the Scriptures, like in Revelation 21. In verse 8, this is described as being a lake that burns with fire and brimstone. It's the second death. Matthew 25, verse 41, we just saw this is a place of everlasting fire, everlasting punishment that's been prepared for the devil and his angels. Take a moment to think about that. This place of punishment is prepared for the devil and his angels. But those who do not obey God will also spend their eternities in this place. Verse 46, this is everlasting punishment. Mark chapter 9, Jesus talks about hell and identifies it there in this text. Verse 43, he identifies it. But notice in this text, beginning at verse 42 and down to verse 48, a few times he repeats the same idea of what hell is going to be. As he says, into the fire, I'm at the end of verse 43, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. You keep going and you see it in verse 45 and 46, and again verse 47 and 48. You have the same thing expressed in this text. So this is the punishment that awaits those who are eternally separated from God. And not only do we need to think about the place of punishment, but we also need to understand that we are forfeiting the opportunity to spend eternity with God and the place that's described in Revelation 21 and 22, the place of heaven. And it's just magnificently described there at the end of the book of Revelation. So we need to appreciate this, that sin is a problem that we cannot solve by ourselves. Romans 6 and verse 23, focus in on it for a moment with me. The wages of sin is death. Remember that each one of us have made a decision in our lives to violate the commandments and the instructions of God. We've made a decision to go after the things we wanted to do instead of the things God wanted from us. The wages of sin is death. That's what we earn. That's what we deserve. Since that's what we've earned, since that's what we've deserved, there's nothing that you can do or that I can do of ourselves to make up for that. We've earned it. The only way that we can be reconciled to God, that we can be made holy in His sight once again, is if He would provide a sacrifice, if He would provide a way that we could be made holy in His sight. And that's the good news of the second part of the verse. Yes, what we deserved was eternal spiritual death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So I want to focus in on that part now as we start making the connection then with the grace of God and how that's applicable then to our holiness. Think with me for a few moments concerning God's eternal plan of redemption. That God did have a plan that would provide the remedy for sin. In His manifold wisdom, God had a plan in place before the foundation of the world. From eternity, God had a plan in place. Look at the language in Ephesians chapter 3. You can read the first three chapters of Ephesians and learn much more about this as Paul talks about the mystery of the gospel. I want you to drop down into verse 11. It says, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Appreciate the fact that this passage teaches us God had an eternal purpose that was accomplished in Christ Jesus. The plan of redemption, the gospel, was not an afterthought in the mind of God. It was in His mind, this passage says, from eternity. And that's hard for us, I think, to get our minds around, but that's what this passage is teaching us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. He, talking about Jesus, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. God knew the only thing that would appease His wrath would be a sacrifice, a sinless sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice of His only begotten Son, who was tempted, according to Hebrews 4 and verse 15, in all points just as we are, but He did not sin. And God knew that He would only be able to appease His wrath and make that forgiveness available through Jesus Christ. God's plan provided that. God's plan provided access to all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. In Ephesians 1, we won't take the time to read this entire passage, but I do want to highlight some points from the text. This passage is a wonderful passage. It's teaching us, it's verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Every spiritual blessing God has made available in Christ. You look at this text and you see some of those blessings. For instance, in verse 7, and certainly a key to our study, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of His grace." So we have these sorts of blessings identified in the text as the forgiveness of sins, the adoption as sons, and eternal inheritance in heaven. I also want to go back a bit earlier there in the text. Pick up with me in verse 4. "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." Appreciate the fact that those who would be in Christ were expected that they would be holy without blame before God. We also read in Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 23 this morning, so we won't go back and reread that text. But that passage demonstrates to us how it was through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that God would make it possible that those who were once alienated from God and their sins could now be reconciled and now could be made holy in the sight of God. Go back and read that if you don't remember the text from this morning. So God's plan of redemption, then, we see in the Scriptures, it has two parts to it. We have God's part, God doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. Remember, we deserve spiritual death. God's part in this plan of redemption was that He provided the sacrifice. He provided the opportunity that we could be made holy in His sight. But He's also given man a part, something that we must do in order to be saved, that things that demonstrate to Him our dependence upon Him. Talk about these. Let's think about God's part in salvation. Of course, He sent His only begotten Son to be the ransom sacrifice for you and for me. He loved mankind so much that He did not want man to suffer the consequences of our sin. Remember what we read from 1 Timothy 2 this morning in verse 4. Who desires, talking about God, all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. He wanted us to be saved. He wanted to give us that opportunity of salvation. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, "The Lord's not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." We could talk about the context of that in great length, but just appreciate for the moment that God didn't want you to perish in your sins. He wants you to come to repentance, and He's giving you that opportunity even today if you're in your sins. John 3 and verse 16, here's what God has done for us. He sent His only begotten Son to earth to provide that sacrifice that was necessary so that we could be saved from our sins. Notice the language. He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish. That's what we deserve, remember. But have everlasting life. Jesus Christ willingly left heaven. He came to earth, lived a sinless life, endured hardship and suffering at the hands of wicked men, was put on the cross having nails driven through His hands and through His feet. He was buried. He rose from the dead. And He ascended up into heaven. And He willingly went through all of that. Why? Romans 5 tells us in verses 6 through 11. One of my favorite passages in Scriptures. "For when we were still without strength, In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. There's so much there that fits in with everything we've been talking about. We separated ourselves from God. We deserve to experience the wrath of God, but through Jesus Christ, we can go from being enemies of God to be reconciled to God, to be saved from wrath through Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, we read this morning, and how through Jesus Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing or not counting their trespasses to them. That's what God has accomplished through Jesus Christ. Our sins can now be entirely removed. Hebrews 8, that was the promise of the new covenant, this new covenant that would be established. And God said, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. Acts 3 and verse 19 has the picture of that our sins are blotted out, meaning that they're entirely removed. There's no trace of the record of your sin, your past sin, if you're a Christian, anymore. That has been entirely wiped away. So we can be saved then by the grace of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, if you're not familiar with this text, go through it and look at it. In verses 1 through 3, you have the fact that, as verse 1 tells us, you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. You drop down toward the end of verse 3, you were by nature children of wrath because you decided to go against the will of God. You were a child of wrath. You were subject to the wrath of the Almighty God. But God... Verse 4, don't you just love how that text changes? You have the dire situation in the first three verses, then in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Notice that it was God's great love and His mercy that has provided this opportunity for us to be saved from the consequences of our sins. God's grace is shown in that He gives us what we do not deserve, and that's eternal life in heaven. God's mercy is shown in that He does not give us what we do deserve, and that's eternal condemnation in hell. You also notice this text identifies that there are no works that we can do to merit or earn or deserve that forgiveness and eternal salvation. But that salvation is the gift of God. And while that is true, we also need to appreciate that God's given us a part in salvation as well. He's given us certain things we have to do, not to earn our salvation. We cannot earn our salvation once we have sinned. But He has given us some things we must do in order to be saved. He does require our obedience, as we saw in Matthew 7. It's not enough just to profess to follow or believe in Him, but we must obey Him. 2 Thessalonians 1, the consequences of eternal condemnation, that's coming upon those who do not obey the gospel. Hebrews 5 and verse 9, Christ is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. James 2 describes there in verses 14 through 26 how it's not enough just to say that you believe. Faith only is just not enough. God's given us some things we must do in order to be saved. Now, that doesn't mean we earn our salvation, but simply that we must be obedient to Him. So this is what He's told us we must do. We must hear His Word. Romans 10, verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We must believe. John 8, verse 24. Jesus says that you will die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. We must repent of our sins. Acts 17, verse 30. God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. We must confess Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus, with our mouths. And we must be baptized. Mark 16, verse 16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. That baptism is not a sprinkling or pouring of water, but that baptism is a burial. Romans 6 demonstrates that in verses 3 and 4. It's a burial. It's an immersion in water. It's at this point then we have become Christians. We have had that sin washed away. We've been restored to a place of friendship and fellowship with God. But we have ongoing responsibility to remain faithful to God unto death. Revelation 2 and verse 10. Even after we've been made holy in the sight of God, we must remain faithful to God all the days of our lives. Part of remaining faithful to God is to apply the sorts of things we'll be studying about. What holiness looks like in our lives now that we're Christians. We'll be talking about that beginning on Tuesday evening, Lord willing. This continued faithfulness is necessary because it's possible to fall from the grace of God. Galatians 5 and verse 4 demonstrates that. These individuals had become Christians, but they had lived in such a way to fall from the grace of God. Remember, sin separates you from God. And it does that just as much after you become a Christian as it does before, because it's still contrary to the nature of God. 1 John 1 verses 5 through 7. So in the last few moments of our study together this evening, I want to step back and put all of this into perspective. And what should this really mean in our lives? How should the grace of God that's been shown to us translate into how we live? Should it even have any influence in how we live our lives? Here's some points to remember just to go over the things we've talked about so far this evening. First, we've chose to pursue our own selfish desires instead of pursuing the interests, desires of God. The result of those sinful decisions is separation from God, leading to eternal separation from God if we die in our sins. God, though, has provided the perfect sacrifice to give us that opportunity to be made holy in His sight once more. But now we have the responsibility of obeying His instructions that we might enjoy the blessings provided by His grace. Surely, such a great blessing that He's shown toward us ought to provoke a desire in us to live our lives entirely for Him. Ephesians 4. We're going to go through a few passages. Some of them we'll read. Some of them we'll make reference to. Ephesians 4 and verse 1. This one I do want to read. Before we get to read it, the book of Ephesians we could divide into two parts. The first part, the first three chapters, demonstrates God's eternal plan and all that God has done for us in order to provide the remission of our sins, that opportunity to be saved, that's all described for us in the first three chapters. We've looked at some of that this evening. Chapters 4 through 6 then tells us, here's your responsibility as Christians, as those who have accessed the grace of God. Here's how you're to live. Here's the passage standing in between those two sections in this transition. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, to walk worthy of the calling
with which you were called.
Given the nature, the high calling of the gospel of Jesus Christ, given the nature of that calling, each Christian then has the responsibility to conduct himself or herself in a particular way. Think about it. How could those who have accessed these tremendous blessings like are described in chapter 1, how could those individuals, us as Christians, who've accessed those blessings just determine we're just going to live however we want to live? No, we're to walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called, the call of the gospel. And he goes on to describe what that looks like, chapters 4 through 6. Go home and read chapters 4 through 6. The book of Ephesians, get an idea of what that looks like. There's a similar instruction over in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 12 that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I like the language that's used here in this text. It says in verses 14 and 15, the love of Christ compels us. Because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. This passage brings to mind the love of Christ and all that Christ has done for you and for me. But it doesn't do so in just a way of, you know, here it is, here's what Christ has done for you, here's the love of Christ. It tells us that this love of Christ, if we truly recognize what Christ has done for us, it does something. It has an impact in our lives. It controls us. It compels us. In the language of the New King James, other translations have that it controls us. What that means is, if we truly recognize the love that Christ has shown for us, the application is when we get to these points of, well, do I want to live for God or want to live for myself? The love of Christ controls us, that we can only live one way. We can only make decisions that please the Lord. The love of Christ compels us. Galatians 2, verse 20, Paul says he's been crucified with Christ. His life, he doesn't view as being his own anymore, but as belonging to God. And that's what we must view ourselves, recognizing all that God has done for us. Romans chapter 6, if you're not familiar with the chapter, read it. There are two questions that are asked. The first one in verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The thought is, well, since God's grace is there, and He shows His grace to those who have been in their sins, well, can't we just keep sinning so God's grace can just abound and abound? Paul's answer is absolutely not. By no means. God forbid. Remember, you died to sin, he says. How can if those who died to sin live any longer in it? He goes on to explain. He goes on to explain how we're not to be using our bodies as instruments of unrighteousness, but rather as instruments of righteousness. Verse 15. He asks the question, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Again, well, since God's given a new way to be forgiven through Jesus Christ, can't we just sin? Certainly not. Again, he says, and he demonstrates as you go down through the remainder of the chapter that we are the slaves of those we obey, either of sin or of righteousness. Colossians, if you're not familiar with this chapter, go through and read it. There's a transformation that takes place. And you can read the first four verses and see that our affections have been transformed. Everything about our lives have been transformed now that we're Christians. You notice the language in verse 3, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. The language in the book of Ephesians is similar to that in Colossians chapter 3, that we once lived in the sinful ways, but now we've been transformed. We've put off. Verse 22 begins to describe that old man, that sinful man, and now we've put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. As Christians, we have a new allegiance. We have new affections.
We've put off that old man. We've made those changes. Remember, we're seeking those things which are above, Colossians 3 told us in verse 1. That transformation involves putting off the old man of sin. The language is very strong. Put it to death. Don't allow any of it to remain. Get it out. And put on that new man, which has been created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And this doesn't happen accidentally. In the book of Titus chapter 2, we want to look at verses 11 through 14. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works." I want you to notice this grace of God that brings salvation. It teaches us some things. It teaches us to put away some things. Ungodliness and worldly lust. It teaches us that we should live certain ways, soberly, righteously, godly. Also looking for and anticipating the coming of Jesus Christ. But as you focus in on verse 14, Jesus died to make His own special people who are zealous for good works. Jesus did not die so that we could half-heartedly serve Him or be interested in serving Him some of the time and then serve ourselves the rest of the time. He did not die for that. He died so that He would have for Himself His own special people who were completely dedicated to serving Him, who were zealous or on fire for good works. And not grudgingly. He didn't die so that we'll go ahead and do what He wants us to do, begrudging the fact. But that His commandments are not burdensome to us, 1 John 5 tells us. Final passage I just want to make reference to. We won't look at this one tonight. In 2 Corinthians 6, remember we read much of this passage earlier today. To illustrate that we have been separated from the old ways. We've been separated from those sinful ways we used to live in. And we're different in God's sight. And we're expected to live differently. We're not to continue in the same wicked ways of the world. And we're not to join ourselves with those who are going and living in ways that are not pleasing to God. The passage tells us, "Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord." Put it simply, as we have already read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, "As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance," but continuing into verses 15 and 16, "but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" We'll close our study there this evening. But we've observed that God has created us as holy beings. But we each chose to violate His laws and live for ourselves. And that has grave spiritual consequences that we've talked about this evening. We've also talked about that God has given us the opportunity to be saved from our sins. And we did not deserve to have that opportunity. But thanks be to God, He's given that to us. God's grace, though, must have a wide-reaching impact on how we choose to live our lives. And I hope we've demonstrated that tonight. The question we need to be asking ourselves tonight as we close is, have we accessed the grace of God? He's provided His grace for everyone. He's given everyone the opportunity to be saved, but have you accessed it? Remember, He's given us some things that we must do in order to be saved. Have you done it? And if you have obeyed God and access these blessings, have you allowed God's love to control your every decision and action? Or do you still live to fulfill your own sinful desires? Again, I ask you, as you reflect on these questions, if it is you determine that you've not been living in a way that's pleasing to the Lord, don't delay. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Don't delay. You have an opportunity to make your life right with the Lord now. You're not guaranteed another moment. You have that opportunity. If we can assist you in making your life right with the Lord this evening, won't you come have a seat on the front now while together we stand and while we sing?